I appreciate the invitation I got from Gene Thompson to be here with you to talk about competing worldviews. That's a big, big topic, and we have limited time to do that. So let me get on with a bit of a reconnaissance of some thoughts and observations from both someone who served for 30 years in the federal government and who has been in full-time ministry for 8 years and wrestling with worldviews and understanding them and trying to participate in dialogue about what divides us as human beings and to talk about the only thing that unites us as human beings. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Worldviews are like belly buttons. Everyone's got one. And just like everyone has cerebellums, we can't live without them. Or we can't live without worldviews. Worldviews are part of what it means to be human. We take our worldview sometimes for granted, just like the atmosphere that we breathe in. We look through the atmosphere and not at it, even though that we know that the air is around us all the time. The same thing, I think, goes with respect to worldview. It sits as sort of a background. And it informs us and helps us to interpret our experiences in the world. It's sort of the lens through which we see and interpret reality. It drives our behavior. Worldviews can be formal worldviews like Marxism, Islam, Christianity, or they can be quite personal, the things that are written on our hearts. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, because it is the depository of your personal worldview. Let's look at some examples by which a worldview can help interpret instances. For instance, your Uncle Louis tells you that a spiritualist has connected him to your great-great-grandfather. What do you make of that? You read a tweet that hundreds of people have seen the statue of the Virgin Mary crying bloody tears. A news report has just informed you that there are signs of complex organic life on the planet Mars. Now, you'll process those kinds of things with your background presuppositions. It'll be your sort of take on reality. So this worldview that we all have, like we have cerebellums and belly buttons, determines your ethics and your politics. It shapes what you believe and, importantly, what you're willing to believe. Like Uncle Louie, or not. It's why a Darwinist and a intelligent creation designer can look at the same scientific evidence and yet sharply disagree because of how they interpret the data through this lens of a world view. So every religion, every secular ideology has a worldview. Everybody is coming from somewhere. There is no one who is neutral. Even atheism has a worldview about ultimate reality, ultimate accountability, ultimate authority, ultimate good or evil. So let me talk about, in contrast, I think it's important for those who of us who claim the name of Christ to understand that there is a Christian worldview and what that Christian worldview is. And it's shaped by at least these beliefs. God is probably the most important thing. And I boiled down, frankly, worldviews either into God is or God is not, okay? Even though I think everyone has a God, particularly themselves. But that God is, he exists, he's invisible, infinite, and personal. The Christian worldview also asserts that God has revealed himself and is the ultimate sovereign. The world is his creation. Human beings are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, which is under horrible, horrible assault today. Always has been, but particularly today. Christian worldview says that there is no distinction between secular and sacred. Brother Martin Luther helped us to make that distinction 500 years ago, one of his important contributions to our understanding. All things are under the jurisdiction of the Creator. The Christian worldview also says that human beings are fallen, that the entire world has been corrupted and twisted by rebellion, by sin, and that Christ is God in the flesh, and he has accomplished redemption, rescue for us, by his defeat of sin and death, and how he lived and how he died for we rebels. And finally, Christian worldview says that Christ has promised to come again. This time, not in rescue, but in judgment. No one ever gets away with anything. That's part of that Christian worldview that I have to be reminded of a lot. All these things are premised, of course, on a belief that God has communicated himself in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. He's also revealed himself in the designed order of all things. This Christian worldview, what I just articulated, sets us apart. That worldview sets it apart from every other worldview, every other belief system. That is the uniqueness of it. The impact and the influence of the Christian worldview historically has been pervasive until recently. Today, it's seen by many as weird and strange, dangerous, bigoted, and worse. What we believe, this Christian worldview, tells us that we're to submit our entire lives, our whole lives, including our cerebellums, to God and his revealed truth, this outside information that he has brought into this fallen world. We're called to die to self and to live sacrificially and love unconditionally for the sake of others. That's why many people think that that's weird. It is so contrary to fallen nature. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a hero of mine, once wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's the kind of courage that man lived out in face of horrid evil. We are to aim to think God's thoughts after him in conformity to what he's already shown of himself. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We're to offer our bodies, matter and mind, physical and immaterial, thinking and behavior. We're to think rightly, we're to think, and we're to behave rightly. See, it's all connected to this marvelous transformation of we're no longer dead men walking. We are alive men walking with Christ and brothers and sisters forever and ever. Far from being so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, we seek to be heavenly minded in order to be earthly good. The patron saint of so many people, C.S. Lewis, wrote, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, they have become so ineffective in this world. See, when we fix our eyes on Christ, not ourselves, not the things and ways of this world, the world becomes clearer and sharper in our focus, this lens, this world's view. We're given by the Holy Spirit the ability to understand how and why other ideas and actions differ from God's order, God's design, and God's vision for this world. We are said to be, by Scripture, new creations in Christ, with new hearts, new identities, and a new destiny. We're citizens of this world, and as such, we seek to understand the world through the lens of Scripture. And we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. Scripture says that we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We represent God as salt and light. And salt and light, salt arrests decay and putrefaction. We think things are bad. Apart from salt, spiritual salt in this world, it could be even worse. We're also to let light shine into this world so that people can see visually what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. We're called, brothers, to summon others on behalf of this king into his kingdom, which is present right now. One of my favorite movies is Saving Private Ryan. And that movie poses some incredibly serious worldview questions about the meaning of life. How many of you have not seen Saving Private Ryan? Let me just call you out. Please see it sometime. It's ubiquitous, Netflix or wherever. Saving Private Ryan. And it raises a question about what is a single human life worth? In this case, a Private Ryan. Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of others or just one individual? And near the end of the movie, there's a scene when Captain Miller tells Sergeant Horvath, "Sergeant, we have crossed some strange boundary here. The world has taken a turn for the surreal." Now, when I hear and read the news about all of the historically unprecedented revolution against sexual morality that's going on, I think about that line in the movie. I find it surreal, for example, this week, without even mentioning the headlines in local news outlets, that the national news media is hemorrhaging names of men accused of sexual abuse of varying kinds and of varying situations. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God didn't wire us men to be predators. But many have been and are being found out. Seems like it's just gushing. There were two more this morning news. Happened to be politicians, but across a broad spectrum of people. The Christian world says that the world is a mess because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? In Genesis chapter 3, when the enemy of God asked our first parents this one question, "Hath God said?" That's the King James Version. Did God say? And they believed Satan's lie, and it set into motion the anthem of human rebellion. Who says? Who says this is right? Who says this is wrong? Who are you to tell me? Be your own God. Satan and fallen humanity are at war against God over authority. That's what the chapter is about. Who says? Who has the first say? Who has the final say on how and why we should live? Sin is about power. Who's in charge, me or God? Who do I trust, me or God? Our first parents rejected God's authority, and mankind has been in a tailspin ever since. Read again Romans chapter 1. That unveils the arc of history. Who says led to the denial of ultimate truth, ultimate accountability, and ultimate reality? Famous and powerful men and those less famous and powerful are having their sins against women revealed. God's work speaks to them, and it speaks to me, and it speaks to you as well. It speaks to all of us. Jesus warns perpetrators in Luke 8:17, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Some now, everything at the judgment seat of God." In Luke 12, 3, Jesus also adds, "Whatever you have said in dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have witnessed in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." What do you do when no one's looking? What do you do when you think that you can get away with something? Either because of the power that you have, the authority that you have, the cleverness that you think that you have, the physical strength that you have. When we're tempted to sin, Satan wants us to believe that such a sin, no big deal, or it will remain private. He whispers the lie, no one will know or get hurt. Reputation is built in a lifetime, but can be damaged in a moment. We have no better example of that than King David, most successful and revered man in his nation. He led his nation of Israel to remarkable prosperity and stability. He was famous for his spiritual wisdom and insight. Yet a single day's sin with Bathsheba changed his story forever and stands as a remarkable warning to all of us, even this day. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I think it's appropriate for us to abhor and condemn the sexual immorality of Matt Lauer and others. But we also must admit that we are also sinners. I've not committed Matt Lauer's sin, but I've committed other sins. And uniquely in the Christian worldview, there is accountability. And everyone who's lived, is living, or ever will live, is answerable to God as to how they have lived. As I said earlier, ultimately, no one gets away with anything. As Christ followers, we must confess and repent of our sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness and grace, and we are to call others to do likewise. That's one of the things about Christian brotherhood. It's so remarkable. We have each other's back, but we have each other's ultimate interest in mind. I have a number of bands of brothers who've been with me through thick and thin, who I trust to tell me the truth about myself and who welcome my being able to speak truth into their lives. It's a wonderful thing. It's the way it's meant to be. Matthew 5 says the best time to make amends for our sins is right now. And Martin Luther famously described that we are beggars telling other beggars where we have found food, where we have found bread. Contrary to every other worldview, Christianity holds that the only real remedy to the evil of abuse against women and every other evil is the gospel. For only the gospel can change a heart, our inclinations, our motivations. The gospel is and always has been, men, countercultural. Jesus wasn't crucified because he was a nice guy. He cut across the grain, both political and religious. The gospel proclaims that in Christ, God did for us what we were utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. And all we need to do is to receive it by faith, which is a gift of God. as well. Our problem was worse than lawbreaking. We were condemned and dead in our sins. And in response to that condemnation for being in the dock, Jesus lived a perfect, obedient life that I'm supposed to live, you're supposed to live. And then in my place, in your place, he died the death that we were condemned to die. And in response to our death in Christ, Jesus infuses us with a new life through his resurrection. We are walking temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in us, the hope of glory. All of this is good news, men. This is big casino right here, this message. This is what the world needs. Desperately, deep down, they know that something horribly is missing. No other worldview can offer this hope. No other worldview can even imagine something like this. The story of the Bible is something that human beings would not make up. So, as far as the Christian worldview, let me finish here about what it further says to men. And brothers, I'm convinced of this, as I'm convinced of the authority and the effectual transformation of the gospel, that God requires of men a peculiar responsibility to protect and care for women. Other worldviews refuse to tell men that their manhood includes this peculiar kind of care for women that is exemplified, it's exemplified in the marriage metaphor in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks of that Christ dies for his bride, the church. He dies to save her, to beautify her, to nourish her, to cherish her, and to cause her to flourish in all of the God-given roles and gifts. To be sure, a husband bears these unique responsibilities to his wife. But there's this deeper meaning of that in our manhood that doesn't lose its significance when we walk out the front door in the morning from our home to work. We men, as men, everywhere, all the time, bear the burden under God to protect and care for the well-being of others, particularly women, not to violate them in any conceivable way. Many men have forgotten and ignored and willingly violated the God-ordained restraint upon male sexual sin on women, as well as God's ordained incentive for male respect of and valor toward women. Both of those are wired in us. The problem is that sin seeks to suppress both of those designs within us. As I conclude, brothers, I'd like for you to listen to this carefully. The times look awfully dark indeed, and as the clouds grow thicker, the stupidity of the nation seems proportionately to increase. If the Lord had not a remnant here, I would have very formidable apprehensions. But he loves his children. Some are sighing and mourning before him, and I am sure he hears their sighs and sees their tears. I trust there is mercy in store for us at the bottom. But I expect a shaking time, before things get into a right channel, before we are humbled and are taught to give him the glory. The state of the nation, the state of churches, both are deplorable. Those who should be praying are disputing and fighting among themselves. Alas, how many professors are more concerned for the mistakes of government than for their own sins? Those are not my words. Those are the words of the great John Newton, former slaver, saved by amazing grace that he set to words. He wrote those in 1805, shortly before, I think, the founding of this church in its previous incarnations. I just find that remarkably relevant to where we find ourselves today, brothers, both in government and in the church. So let me land on this last note here from my friend Russell Moore, who wrote this. Jesus is marching onward with us or without us. And if the gates of hell cannot hold him back, why on earth would we be panicked by Hollywood or Capitol Hill? Times may grow dark indeed, but times have always been dark since the insurrection of Eden. Nonetheless, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the darkness will not, the darkness cannot overcome it. The arc of history is long, but it bends toward Jesus. Thanks for listening to me.